The word asked, A-S-K-E-D, is used 65 times in the New Testament. 56 of those times, the word is found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of those 56 times, 30 of them refer to questions being asked to Jesus Christ. In almost every instance, when Jesus is asked a question, he responds to that question positively. Now, there are some occasions when he asks his own question in response. There are some occasions when he refuses to answer questions. But most of the time, he will respond positively to every question that is asked to him. For you see, Jesus understands that questions are a means whereby one increases learning. He also understands that by means of a question, an individual can gain a better insight into a particular matter. It is good to ask questions. And for that reason, we have a question and answers box in the foyer. And over the last couple of months, some of you have been loading that thing up. I have years of sermons. I'm kidding. We don't have quite that many. But there have been several questions asked. The problem that I have is this. How much depth do I go into in answering questions? Some questions can be answered with a simple yes or no. But some individuals might like a little bit more explanation than that. I have a tendency to be just a little bit too wordy. And when I get into researching a matter and finding out some information, I say, ooh, you know, that's pretty interesting. Ooh, that's good. And so I think I need to tell you about that stuff. So some people can answer questions and do so with about 10 questions in one lesson. Vic can't do that. I answer two questions per lesson. And that's all we're going to ask tonight and answer. If you have more questions, folks, there is a box in the back. We encourage you to ask the questions. And I promise I will do my best to get to the answer. Question number one. How could God hate Esau as it is recorded in Romans 9:13? Isn't that what the text says? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, the text says. Interesting verse, isn't it? God hated Esau? The questioner asks, how in the world can that be? The quote comes from Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, the burden of the word of God to Israel by Malachi. I have loved thee, saith the Lord. Now remember, Malachi is talking to Israel. That is Judah on this particular occasion. I have loved thee, saith the Lord, but ye say, wherein have ye loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. There's the quote, isn't it? Remember, Romans 9:13 says, but as it is written. And folks, it is written right here in Malachi 1, verse 3. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When you go back into a study of Jewish history, you will recall that Esau is the eldest son of Isaac. The eldest son of Isaac. As the eldest son, Esau was supposed to receive two things. Number one, the birthright. And number two, the blessing of his father. Through the providential hand of God, both of those things were removed from Esau and they were given to the younger son, Jacob. My friends, in that providential move, God showed that he favored Jacob over Esau. When God looked down from his throne on heaven, he sees Esau and he sees Jacob, and he chooses Jacob, through whom Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was going to be born. He favored Jacob more than Esau. That is the sense in which he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Some have stated it this way. He loved Jacob and he loved Esau less. He loved Esau less. And in order to show the contrast between the two loves, he says, I loved one and I hated the other. Let's look at a couple other passages of Scripture to help us get an understanding of this word hate as it is used in both the Old and the New Testaments in certain passages. One passage is Luke 14, verse 23. Jesus says, if any man come unto me, now listen to him, and hate not his mother and father and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? He lists seven individuals that a person must hate in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says you have to hate who? Mom and dad. You have to hate your wife and children. You have to hate your brothers and sisters. You even have to hate your own life also to be my disciple. Question. Does that word hate mean to loathe and despise? Like the word hate that we so often are familiar with? My friends, if that is the definition of that word, if that is the meaning of this text, then we have a contradiction in the Bible, don't we? One of the individuals in this verse that we are to hate is our wife. But yet it was Paul who said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. So if the word means literally hate, to loathe, to despise, to not be able to stand, then we have a contradiction in the Bible, and the Bible does not have contradictions, does it? So there must be an explanation. There must be another matter here being considered. What he means is this. When you and I follow the Christ, we must love all human relationships less. That is an absolute essential. My friend, I cannot love my mother and father more than I love the Christ. I cannot let my children and my wife keep me from following Jesus Christ, our Lord. I cannot allow my brother or sister relationship in a physical realm keep me from my Lord Jesus Christ. No human tie is as close and as dear and as binding as our relationship with the Lord. I have to love all others less than I love Jesus Christ. Now there are some individuals who need to learn that lesson, don't they? There are many individuals who allow a husband or a wife to influence them in their Christian duties and in their Christian responsibilities. There are individuals who will not become a Christian. They will not obey the gospel. They will not be baptized into Christ because they feel like if they do that, I'm going to be condemning my dead mother or my dead father. Who do you love more? My friends, those human relationships have to be, in the biblical sense, hated over my love for Jesus Christ. John 12, verse 25 is another passage that talks about this word hate. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now wait a minute. I'm supposed to hate my life? Again, if that word literally means to loathe and to despise my life, then we have another contradiction, don't we? Jesus said in Matthew 22:37 that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. I'm to love myself. I'm to love my life. I'm to love what I have here on this earth. But yet Jesus turns right around and he says, oh no, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to hate your life in this world if you're going to keep it in the world to come. What does he mean? My friends, if you and I are ever called upon to yield up our life for the cause of Jesus Christ, we have a serious choice to make, don't we? Am I going to live or am I going to die? Am I going to keep my life or am I going to give it for the cause of Jesus Christ? I hope that at that point in time, we hate our life enough to give it up for the cause of Christ. For in so doing, you and I will reap life eternal. You and I cannot love our lives, our personal lives, more than our service to Jesus Christ our Lord. It must be loved less. Did God love Esau? Oh yes, he loved Esau. But the point is, he loved Esau less than whom? He loved Esau less than he did Jacob. And he favored Jacob highly, did he not? And chose him to be the lineage through which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come. So there's the answer to question number one. Question number two. Real simple question. Again, it's one of those questions that I can answer really with a one-word answer. And it's a question that I don't know that I have ever been asked. It comes from a little child. Here's what it says. You ready? See, I like to get you built up for these things. I may say, just tune in next week. Is holy water real? It's pretty good, isn't it? Have you ever heard a lesson on holy water? Let me tell you something, folks. If that question hadn't been answered me, you'd never heard a sermon out of me about holy water. Never. That's why these questions are good. They make me have to go study. And when I studied, I've got a 35-minute response to holy water. The answer to that question is yes and no. Did you know that there was holy water in the Old Testament dispensation? Numbers 5, verse 17. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. Under the Old Testament, somehow, some way, there was holy water that was there. But most individuals who have reference to holy water are not referring to Numbers 5:17. Where in the world do they learn about holy water? Most of the time when you hear about holy water, it is associated with Roman Catholicism, isn't it? That is the biggest place, the biggest religious group that uses holy water. But sometimes you can turn on the television, you can be surfing those channels, and all of a sudden you stop at some televangelist, and he's got this little bottle of water, and he says, "This is holy water. Just send in your contribution of $50, and I'll send you a little." And folks, it is a smidgen. It wouldn't even quench a thirst, would it? But you see that all the time. The holy water that I want to talk to you about is that under Roman Catholicism, because it is an interesting study. So let's talk about it for just a little while. Holy water, what is it? Holy water is water that has been blessed by either a bishop or a priest, and it is used in several functions within the Catholic Church. What are some of the functions in the Catholic Church that use this thing called holy water? Number one, When you walk into a Catholic church building, you will see at the sides in the foyer little pools of water that are there, little containers of water. Guess what that is? Holy water. You'll see the members walk into the building. They'll walk over there to the holy water. They will dip their hand in that holy water, and then they will make the sign of the cross. The purpose of that, it is said, is to remind those members of the cleansing waters of their baptism. They have to be reminded of it, at least most of them. You know why? Because most of them were sprinkled when they were infants and do not remember it. So they have to be reminded of it in that manner. Notice that it is located at the entrance of the church building. That too has a significance for them. For you see, it signifies they're being baptized, and that is their entrance into the church, the Roman Catholic Church. So there's one of the ways that holy water is used. Another function of holy water is in a ceremony known as aspersion. They have a mass, a Catholic mass. All the congregation is gathered together, and the priest will have a utensil that he dips into the holy water, and he will walk up and down the aisles, and guess what he will do? He will sprinkle the congregation. Get your shower. I don't know if I want somebody sprinkling me or not. But again, supposedly the purpose of this sprinkling is to cleanse the congregation of their sins and of their iniquities. Psalm 51:7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Supposedly, that is one of the passages that they believe backs up this particular practice. Being washed in order to be cleansed before God Almighty. Another use of holy water is on Easter Sunday. On Easter Sunday, all the baptismal waters are nothing but holy water. No other kind of water is used on that day. A fourth use of holy water: to consecrate church buildings, to consecrate their altar, to consecrate altar stones. A fifth use of the holy water: you can give an individual who is sick not a big gulp, but a little sip of holy water in order to help heal them of their infirmities. Interesting, isn't it? Did you know that if you're a member of the Catholic Church, that you have a right to take a little holy water home with you for your personal use? When you make the sign of the cross during your daily devotionals, during your personal time with God, you can have that holy water with you all the time for your personal use. Now, folks, to us it sounds silly, doesn't it? But to them it is a serious matter. This water is so holy to them, this water is so sacred, this water is so pure that you cannot dispose of it just in any way you want to. And surely you cannot drop it down the sink and let it be dispersed into the city sewage. That is a no-no. The only way to dispose of this water is to pour it out directly onto the ground so that the earth can absorb it. That is true even if you take a little vial of it home and use it for personal use. If you're going to dispose of it, you can't put it in the toilet, you can't put it in the sink, you must go outside and dig a hole, pour it into the ground, and cover that back up to properly dispose of holy water. Now, I know what you're thinking, at least I know what I'm thinking. Where in the world do they get this kind of stuff? Right? Where's their reasoning behind this? Where's their rationale for this? Their rationale lies in this. Many, many, many places in the Scripture, you have a reference to deity and deity's connection to, guess what? Water. Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. See, God, the Bible says, has His voice sitting upon the waters. Deity and water associated one with another. Was that the case in the creation? Absolutely. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved where? Upon the face of the waters. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, we find God using water again, don't we? On this particular occasion, He uses water to cleanse the evil and the sinfulness of this world, doesn't He? You turn into the book of Exodus, chapter 29, verse 4. Aaron and his sons are consecrated. Guess how they are consecrated? By the washing of water. Priest cleansed by water for their service to God. When you turn to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 20, the only way that a priest could enter into the tabernacle and perform his ministerial duties there is by first stopping at the laver and washing himself with water. Jesus, the Son of God, was baptized in the waters of the Jordan River, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Jesus, as He sat there on that well of Jacob, speaking to that Samaritan woman, He says that I possess living waters. Waters that if an individual drinks thereof, he shall never, ever die. When Jesus was crucified, a Roman soldier sees Him hanging there, dead, and he takes his spear, thrusts it into his side, and forthwith came there out water and blood. John 19, verse 34. When you turn to the book of Revelation 22, verse 17, the bride and the Spirit invite individuals who are thirsty to come and take of the river of life freely. In the New Testament, you and I are commanded to be baptized, Acts 10, verse 48. Baptized in water for the remission of our sins, Acts 2, 38. You see, water has a connection to cleansing of the soul. And John in the Revelation 22 and verse 1 is in the heavens, he sees the throne of God, and what does he see springing forth therefrom? And I saw a pure river of water of life, purest crystal, springing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I got a question for you. Have you ever thought of how many times water is connected to deity in the Bible? To be honest with you, I never have. Not the way they've connected this, have you? There's a constant connection between the voice of deity, deity Himself, the servants of deity, Christians today, the church of the Lord. There's a connection to water. What these individuals do is reason as follows. If there is a divine connection to water from the past, so must there be a divine connection with water today. And they make that connection in what they refer to as their holy water. Those priests exercise the water. I don't mean work it out. They get rid of all the demons and all the impurities that might be found therein. They bless the water. They add salt to that water. And that water is holy and consecrated to those individuals. Those people who believe this, they got a couple of problems, don't they? In fact, they may have more than a couple, but they've got at least two huge problems. The first problem that they have was this. If you try to go back into the Old Testament and say, you know what? There's holy water back there in the Old Testament. You would have to say, you're absolutely right. We've already looked at it, haven't we? Numbers chapter 5, verse 17. You can go into Numbers chapter 8 and guess what you read about there? You read about waters of purification. You go into Numbers chapter 9 and you read of waters of separation. But the problem is this. The Old Testament law is no longer our binding authority. The Old Testament law may teach me about holy water. It may teach me about how to mix that water, how to purify it, do whatever I need to do to make it blessed before God. But folks, that is not our covenant of authority today. There are at least 10 different places you can go to in the New Testament to prove that to be true. One of the most pointed is found in Romans 7, verse 4 and verse 6. Romans 7, verses 4 and 6. For there the Bible says two things to us. It says, number one, that we are dead to the law. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Do you hear what Paul says? We are dead to the law. Look at verse 6. He says two things. He says that we are delivered from the law, and he says that the law is dead to us. But now are we delivered from the law? That is the law, being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. My friends, you and I are not bound by the authority of the Old Testament. You can go into that Old Testament and you can try to prove anything you want to prove, and it will not be my binding authority in religious matters today. That's why we don't have a piano up here right now. It is not a binding law. Now, there's people who have problems with that, you know it. When we look at individuals and we tell people, we are not under the Ten Commandments, they about go ballistic. They think we are the most radical, fanatical group that ever existed on the planet. But that is the truth. We are not under the Ten Commandments. That is a part of the Old Covenant. My friends, you and I are living under the New Testament of Jesus Christ today. It is our standard. It is our authority. It's what governs our lives. Isn't it? You and I must consent to wholesome words, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's what I consent to, not the Old Testament. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 verse 11. My friends, you and I have to go to the New Testament to prove the things that we believe and the things that we practice, don't we? So here's the question. Where in the New Testament is holy water ever legislated upon? There is not one single verse, not one. Now, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the new hermeneutic. Remember that? We said that part of the new hermeneutic said that as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it, then it can be done. Here's one of those things that we were talking about. The floodgates will be open if you practice, if you go by that concept. Because you see, nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible say, thou shalt not have holy water. The Bible doesn't say, the New Testament doesn't say anything, positive or negative, about holy water. So does that mean it's okay to do it? Wouldn't surprise me in some churches of Christ that are heading down the path of apostasy and liberalism, if they don't before long have some bottle of holy water that they're trying to sprinkle on the brethren. My friends, it is not found in this book, and you and I cannot practice it if it is not there. There's two points that we have made with regard to these two questions that have been very brief. and that have been very simple. The first one is this. You and I cannot love anything more than we love the Christ if we're going to be His disciple. My friend, that's absolutely imperative that we understand that. Because it is so easy to set other things before our Lord and Savior, isn't it? Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Matthew 6, verse 44. It's pretty strong, isn't it? I need to stop and I need to examine my life and I need to ask myself, is there anything that I love more than the Christ in my life? Look at your time. Look at your treasures. Look at your efforts. And see where those things are going, because most of the time we put those things toward the things we love, don't we? There is no such thing as holy water. But there is such a thing as the waters of baptism. And my friends, those waters are absolutely essential to our salvation. Philip was teaching the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 35 about Jesus Christ. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I find it interesting that there was no rejoicing on the part of the eunuch prior to baptism. A point that our denominational friends would have us to believe otherwise, wouldn't they? For they teach salvation prior to baptism. If I'm already saved before baptism, then I can rejoice before baptism. Not so with the eunuch. His rejoicing came after. Why? Because it's in the waters of baptism that forgiveness is obtained, is it not? Amen. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," Acts 2:38. "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22:16. Baptism is absolutely essential to salvation, even though Max Lucado says that it is not. It is essential to our salvation, my friends, to be baptized into Christ, to be saved. Have you done that? I wonder why you haven't. Especially if you know what you need to do. We encourage you. We exhort you to do it tonight. What do you let standing between you and Jesus Christ? What is it that you're loving more than the Christ? Can you imagine this? Me standing before God and He says, "Why did you hate me?" And you say, "Lord, I didn't hate you." And He says, "Oh yes, you hated me. How can you say I hated you? Because you loved me less than other things in the world." Is that where you are? Maybe you need to repent. And you need to ask God to forgive you. Won't you do that as together we stand and as we sing?